This evening, we're going to look at the noon stanza, not the nun, but the noon stanza. I'm not talking about ladies in white and black collars. We're talking about the letter, the Hebrew letter. And that letter right there is corresponding to the whole eight verses, so that in the original, you'll see that letter, noon. There's a word that begins every verse. It's actually really beautiful when you look at Psalm 119 in the original. It starts that verse every time that you go through those eight verses. And what do you say? What's the purpose of that? Why do we have that? One, it was given so that it would aid in memorization, the long psalm. But also, it was to show you, as they use the alphabet, the completeness of the Word of God. Literally, the A to Z in the sufficiency of Scripture in the life of the child of God. The psalmist uses also in Psalm 119 eight basic terms which refer to the Word of God about 175 times. It's the second theme of this book or this chapter. The first major theme that people aren't usually aware of is actually God. For every time the word is mentioned, it always uses the second person singular, your word, your precept, your statutes, your ordinances, your law. It's always God. That's the major theme. And so here you have a psalm that, as many have accused, you know, believers as worshiping the Bible. But here the psalmist connects the Bible with God because it came from God. They're interrelated. And so to know God is to know his word that he has revealed for his people, that they might worship him and live for him. We've gone through the first 13 stanzas, the first 13 letters, if you will, of the Hebrew Bible. This evening, as I said, we're going to look at number 14, the noon stanza. And I titled this morning's or this evening's message, The Clarity of the Word of God. The Clarity of the Word of God. Before we jump into this, let me pray as we commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to gather as your people. Father, I pray that as we come in the middle of this week, and even, I know my own heart even now physically just feels drained. And I think many are considering the weather that's before us. And I pray, Lord, that you will refresh us, that you will revive us again, so that we might be committed, like the psalmist, to be doers of your word for your glory. We thank you so much that we have a copy of your scriptures. May we now sit and learn. Teach us, Lord. Teach us your way that we may walk in your truth. In your name we pray. Amen. When I was a senior in high school, I started having problems with my eyes. When I would be in class, the teacher would write on the whiteboard, and I don't know if they have whiteboards anymore. It changed when I was in school from chalk to whiteboards. And I think now it might be computers more. But anyways, they would write on the whiteboard. And I would sit in the class. And it didn't matter where I was at. But I would always stare and I would squint. You know, just sitting there squinting. I had no idea that I was doing that until one of my friends pointed that out. And then all of a sudden, I started watching. Why am I always squinting? And, you know, every time the teacher would write, I'd be like, what is that? What is that? Okay, yeah. And it didn't really bother me that much until it started affecting my grade because I couldn't tell what the teacher was writing. So I went and had my eyes checked, and lo and behold, I was nearsighted, which means you can't see far. And so I was like, bummer. That's a bummer because that affects a lot of things. When you're driving, that affects signs. That affects, you know, traffic lights. It was sometimes hard to tell the color of people's eyes when looking at them. I mean, there was just some little distortion there that I couldn't tell. Everything that I looked at was blurry. But I can remember when I first put my glasses on for the first time, everything far away was clear. I can see details. Letters, road signs. I could see the details of people's faces. And as you can imagine, I can see finally the whiteboard in class. So that helped me a little bit. Not a lot, but a little bit. It was literally life-changing to see things as they are, to have clarity and not have a distorted view of things. And so it is with the Bible. The Bible brings clarity to all of life. It is the lens by which God has given us to view everything that happens in His world. Everything that happens in your life and in my life. The Word of God is like glasses, bring clarity of what you are looking at, so that the Word of God brings clarity on all issues of life. It helps you understand what it is. It brings the reality of what is before you. Theologians use a big word when they speak of the clarity of the Word of God. I'll give it to you because I want you to continue to grow in your understanding and of those things. It is called perspicuity. There you go. Perspicuity. That is to say that the Bible is a plain book. And by plain, it doesn't mean like it's dull. But the Bible can be understood by anyone. Think about that. It can be understood by anyone. Now, obviously, it cannot be applied unless you are aided by the Holy Spirit. But by and large, if you were to take, for example, the Gospels, and somebody would just read the Gospels, you would understand that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he lived a life, a perfect life, that people hated him, that he came and died, and that he rose again. I mean, you can understand just by reading that, it is pretty clear. It is plain. It's understandable. There's no hidden code in the Bible that you need to figure out some way. The Bible is clear. It can be understood by all people, learned and unlearned, adults and children. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when he says, hey, you remember me. Hey, you're going to be heading in a time where people don't want to listen to sound teaching. Just follow my way. Follow the word. The scriptures, the sacred scriptures that you were aware of from childhood. The ones that can lead to salvation. It helped him understand that he stood before a holy God condemned. That he was one who broke God's law and deserved punishment. And that he himself could never earn God's favor and salvation. He needed someone else to come and rescue him. And he could understand from the scriptures that God promised to send a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in his place. That all who would repent and put their faith in him might have eternal life. You could understand that from scripture. Timothy understood that from scripture. Now, it doesn't mean that all of it is easy to understand. There are parts that will take work. And you have to be a student of the Bible to do the hard work to understand it. But by and large, the Bible is clear. And it brings clarity to all the things that you and I face in His creation. How do we know this? We know this even just from our passage this evening. Psalm 119, verses 105 through 112, speak of the clarity of the Word of God. This is so vital for us as Christians, because many things in life, apart from being informed from the Scriptures, one would continue to remain in darkness. The Scriptures give a biblical worldview. In other words, it gives you God's perspective of everything that is before you from His Word. Making sense of this world around you or navigating through life's challenges with the Word of God, without the Word of God, leads one to exasperation and grasping for something other than God to hold on to. I mean, people would hold on to and believe crazy stuff just because it makes sense to them. But it is wrong. They need the Word of God. And you as a believer need the Word of God. And knowing how to think and to live for the glory of God comes from the Scriptures. And this is exactly what you see going on in the psalmist's life. Look at your Bible here. Let's read this passage before we jump into this text. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Oh, accept the freewill offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. From this passage, I want to give you, there are three major headings that will help us understand the clarity of the word. First, I want you to notice the illumination of the word of God. The illumination of the word of God. That is to say that God's word shines like a light to your life so that you don't stumble, but instead honor God as you live in his creation. And such illumination requires, therefore, obedience on behalf of the one who is being illumined. Notice that God's word illuminates a believer's life. This is one of the verses that you probably have memorized from your childhood. Some of you can quote it. This is probably one of the more famous verses in Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Notice how the word is being described as. It is described as a lamp and a light. This type of lamp, first of all, the first word that is there in verse 105, would produce enough light equivalent to a candle. Back then, they would have these, and I call them like genie-looking like, what do you call that? Oh man, I just lost the candle. Yeah, lamp. And they had like a long, stretched out long neck. They were small, most of them pretty small. We actually have one from when we went to Israel. And it had a long kind of spout type of neck. And at the end, it had a hole, and you would put a wick, and they would use olive oil, and that would be a lamp. And it would be equivalent to the light of that you would get from lighting one candle. So you have this here describing the word, but also you have the idea here of light. This is like a floodlight, which would not only light what's in front of you or around you, but even further, what's ahead of you. So it's like a huge beam. You can compare it to even more of our time. It would be like a flashlight that you can shine right here in front of you. You can shine ahead of you. You can help other people. Versus a car light. Way further, way broader, you can see all things. Or even to put it even further, it's like a flashlight versus the train light. You guys know what I'm talking about when I say the train light around here, right? Because when we first got here, man, that was something crazy. It's like we're driving around, all of a sudden it's like, what's wrong with this car? It's like flashing the lights. Come on, man. Your thing is blinding me. How can you even see the road? And sure enough, as you get closer and closer and closer to it, all of a sudden, you know, it's like, oh, it's a train light. Yeah. It was so bright, it's sometimes really hard to see. Well, this is exactly what he's saying that the Word of God does. The Word of God not only lights the next step that you are going to take, but it also illumines and lights far enough so that you can see where you're traveling, where you're headed. It exposes any dangers that would come around you. That's the Word of God. It alerts you to dangers that, so that you would not stumble over them. It points you to the right path. It puts into focus all that is in front of you. And the idea here, notice that he goes further. What is he talking about? He's talking about your life. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Those two are referring to your walk, your life, your course of action, what you do every single day. This is exactly what the Word of God does for God's people. So the psalmist says the Word of God illumines your life. The Scripture guides you. It doesn't tell you, though, which career you should choose, who you are to marry, kind of job you should take, what school to go to. It might give you some principles for that, but that's not its main purpose, because its main goal is more concerned of kind of the person that you are and are becoming. I love what James Montgomery Boyce says. He says, this is not how the Word of God functions. It does not offer special or mystical leadings. It unfolds the kind of character a Christian should have and shows the priorities that should govern his or her thinking. This is true light on our paths, and it is only the Bible that provides it. Nothing in the world gives the same illumination. On the contrary, the world always sets the wrong priorities and extols perverted character. You see, God is far more concerned of the kind of person you are becoming, what you are thinking about, what you are living for, what drives you to do what you do, than about the kind of career you should have or what future plans you should be making. And no matter what career you end up choosing, God's word will enable you, because you have been becoming and being mastered by his word. And you will do an awesome job. It doesn't matter. You see, for the psalmist, God's word was essential to everyday living. It alone shined its bright light on the matters of the heart that lead to ultimately practical living. It was not just something that he went to when things were rough. Oftentimes, people get a little bit serious about the Word of God when things go rough. Oh man, I better get the magic book out and rub it a little bit on my life and read it, and then that's how it's treated. And then what usually happens? It doesn't really do anything. We'll talk about that here in a moment. Not for the psalmist. The psalmist was, this was his guide. It was essential for everyday living. And it was not just, he didn't just go to the scriptures when he was trying to answer some theological question for somebody. He was not interested in just having knowledge. But God's word so consumed this man that it gave him clarity on his attitudes. It gave him clarity on his desires and his actions. It gave him clarity in the course and choices that he is making. That's what the Word of God does. And since God's Word illumines a believer's life, he makes a commitment to obey it. Notice what he says there in the next verse, 106. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. This is essential to understanding God's word and getting the most out of God's word. Do not miss this connection. God's word clarifies. God's word is understandable, but it will not transform you until you apply it. Until you apply it. That's exactly why he notices that. He's convicted in the fact that that's what the Word of God does. But notice, he says, I have sworn, literally, I have made an oath. He has a strong conviction of doing what the Word of God says, that he puts himself under an oath before God to obey it. both in the good times and, as we will see in this passage, in the times of affliction, when it's not so good, when it's not so happy, when he struggles, when he faces danger. This is not just a desire. This is a desire that moves to action. We would call it worship. Worship. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what it will do. We'll see this here in a little bit. And so he says, I have sworn, I make an oath, and I will confirm it. In other words, he's going to look back. He's resolved to do it. He's determined. And he even looks back at his day and says, how did I apply it? That is essential for transformation. Listen, you will not get more from the Word of God if all you're looking for is information. You will hit a plateau, like kind of like when you're trying to exercise. You know, if you do the same exercise for a long period of time, pretty soon your body adapts to that, and then you hit what they call a plateau. And so people are often saying, okay, how do you pass that? And, you know, they have all kinds of things that they think about and they say, and whether from diet or all these weird exercises, which I don't do those, but those who are exercising do them. And then you push past that, right? Well, here, the psalmist is saying, this is what God's word does. It brings clarity to your life. It's simple. It lights your path in front of you and before you. But it will not change you unless you're committed to living it. To living it. That I will keep your righteous ordinances. To obey the word, there needs to be a deliberate commitment. That's essential to transformation. You can't miss the connection between this verse and the verse before it. He is resolved to apply the word because it alone brings spiritual guidance to believers. And he's not interested in guidance without obedience. For to have one without the other is exasperation. It is. You can have all the guidance from Scripture, and you can even know what it is. And you can even be good at telling other people what they need to do. But if you're not applying it, and every time you face those situations that God is constantly bringing in your path so that you can actually apply that. By the way, it's the design of God for that. The psalmist said that in earlier passages. It is designed. You're able to have all this information, you can tell people things, but you don't apply it, you will be exasperated. And so, the psalmist says here, the key to getting the most from the word, from its illumination in your life, is you need to obey what you already know. You need to obey what you already know, and we know a lot. We do. We do a lot. We know a lot in this church. We do. We've been taught from this pulpit by others and just myself faithfully over and over and over, and we know a lot. There have been godly men who have stood here and preached to you the Word of God with a desire to see the Word of God come alive and change you. But in order for that to happen, you have to apply it. You have to apply it. You ever been in a place where you're reading the Word of God? Maybe you're faithfully following a Bible reading plan, and you read it, but it just doesn't get, you just don't go further than that. You just read it, and you move on, you read it, and you move on. And you're wondering, it's like, how come I can't master the word? How come I can't understand it? Why am I not being able to think through it better? The problem is not that you're not reading it. which is a good thing. It's a good start. The problem is that you're not applying it. And because you're not applying it, you're like a saturated sponge. There's nothing that can keep sinking in there. It's just the more you put it, it just kind of comes back out. It doesn't really affect you. Here the psalmist says, listen, the word of God illumines your life, but it will not change you unless, as a believer, you're committed to applying it. Obey God's word. So as you're reading your Bible, consider for a moment, pause for 10 minutes and think about, Lord, what is one specific act of worship that I could commit to do today for your glory? Whether it be in relation to my spouse, to my kids, to my work, to you, Lord, whatever it is, to the trials, to the situations that I'm going to have today, knowing what's in front of my calendar, to the surprises that God brings to your life, consider that. Think about that. Let the word of God illumine your life. Now we're going to go through this really fast, though I have a lot of notes here. But having spoken of the illumination of the word of God, he now turns to the impact of the word of God. And there's a shift when you look at from verses 105 to 106 to verses 107 to 110. Here the psalmist begins to relate some of the things that he is encountering. It goes from a positive affirmation of the things that he's doing to now some negative things that are happening. Yet in the midst of those, what you will see, his commitment to the word. His commitment to the word because of what the word does in his life. And there are four areas of impact that the word of God has in our lives. First, God's word refreshes when afflicted. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, I'm exceedingly afflicted. Exceedingly afflicted, meaning that he is greatly or sorely. It is to mean that he is under heavy affliction. He's used this word many times in Psalm 119. It's I would say, the third largest theme in Psalm 119 is affliction. Affliction of many different kinds, but here, and the fact that he is connected with the previous verse on his resolve to be obedient to the word of God, I think the affliction here is more likely persecution. Persecution for living out the word of God. You see, because his life is being transformed by the word of God, it has brought conviction upon others. So much so that they do not like it and therefore are seeking to cause him to lose his way or lose his integrity. Jesus would say, the darkness does not love the light. And we've gone through this psalm and we've learned in verses 65 through 72 in particular, we talked about that the word of God reveals why believers suffer. I just review those really fast. Some suffer because we live in a sin-cursed world. In other words, we suffer what is common to all of people, whether it be physical, things that happen in our bodies or around us in our God's world. Others suffer because it is corrective, and particularly from God's perspective for believers, God is using that in a corrective way. And this is how God used it in the psalmist. Notice in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. See, it is corrective. You suffer, and God brings that suffering to your life because he's wanting to correct something in your heart. And namely, ultimately, it is the worship of him versus what we want. And so the word of God, so we suffer. The Bible tells us that we suffer because it is corrected. Still, others suffer because it is productive. It produces or develops the character that God wants in his people's lives, similarly connected to corrective. And the Bible brings clarity to affliction and suffering in this life for God's people. But in the midst of that, it refreshes. Notice what he says, I'm exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. It's a word that we, again, have seen before. In verse 88, he would use that here in the context of that in verses 81 through 88. This is the lowest point of the psalmist. And he would say, O Lord, revive me according to, and here, your loving kindness. The word simply means, give me life, keep me alive, give me life to give life to my weary soul. He recognizes his limitations and inabilities. He needs divine help. He needs divine aid. And notice where it comes from here in this verse. It comes according to your word. It doesn't come from exercising. It doesn't come from eating right. It doesn't come from having a hobby. It doesn't come from having me time, which is selfish time. But it doesn't come from those things. Some of those things are not bad. Eating good is good. It's a good thing. Stewarding your body, exercising, good thing. Sure, yeah. But here, it should be very instructive. The psalmist says that refreshment comes from the word of God. And the fact that he repeats this over and over and over in this chapter, not just these eight verses, but in this chapter, shows you that this is what he needed. He needs to be revived by the word of God. Ever come to a place in part of a day or something, maybe even tonight, where you're just weary? You're like, man, I need like a jolt. I need a zap. Something needs to happen because I'm just like, whew. Ever had that happen? And so here the psalmist says, I pray, Lord, revive me. This is a request. It is a request from an inferior to superior. Oh God, give me life. And he does that repeatedly, over and over, because he knows he needs this. You know what? This should be our request when we are under affliction. This is what you and I should be praying for. Listen, when somebody asked you, hey, what should I pray for you? You know what you just say? Pray that God will revive me from his word as I commit to live it, even in the most hard circumstance. And let me tell you one thing about prayer. When you pray that way, that's the kind of prayer that God loves to answer. It's amazing. He doesn't ask God. Notice this here. The fact that he has repeated his request shows that this is what he needed. He also noticed that he does not ask God to take him out of the affliction, but that in the midst of this affliction, God would refresh his soul so that he would honor him and keep his oath, remember, that he has made. Love what Spurgeon says. He says, in the previous verse, the psalmist had been sworn in as a soldier of the Lord. And in this verse, he is called to suffer hardness in that capacity. The service of the Lord does not screen us from trial, but rather secures it for us. Amazing. Did you hear that? It's not like once you begin to apply the word, now all of a sudden, nothing terrible is going to happen in your life. Everything's going to go easy. You're not going to have struggles with your own selfish self and maybe dealing with the sins of others that they when they sin against you. No, but as a word illumines, it brings to clarity what's going on in your own heart. And it reveals what ought to be the attitude as you approach to honor him in the midst of that. So God's word refreshes when afflicted. God's word leads to worship. It also leads to worship. Notice what he says in verse 108. Oh, accept the free will offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. A free will offering. Again, he's requesting, oh God, be pleased by this. And a free will offering was a voluntary offering. That is, that it was given freely, willingly, bountifully, liberally. And it was a spontaneous expression of gratitude to God. Spontaneous expression of gratitude. And notice where it comes from, how this happens. He says there, oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord. These are outspoken praises to God. This is the kind of worship that the Lord deserves and that the Bible leads you to. Such praise is characteristic of a believer. Ever been reading your Bible and you're reading it and all of a sudden in the midst of that you come a hymn comes to your mind? And you start thinking about a hymn and then sometimes you read again, you keep reading and then another hymn comes to your mind. It's like, well, why does it happen? Because the hymn writers were writing scripture. They were trying to put scripture to music. That's the one of the beauties of having a hymnal. Because it teaches the word, it teaches doctrine. And it aids in the kind of worship that honors God. And so God's word leads to worship. You know, when was the last time you spent thanking the Lord for all the things he has done for your life? Both physically and spiritually. You know, if you want to defeat discouragement, if you want to honor God in the midst of affliction, if you want to honor God in the midst of trials and persecution, one of the greatest things that you can do is to offer thanks to God for everything that he has provided you and I with. Out loud. You say, well, that's kind of weird. No, it's not. So what if my kids hear it? Great! They get to hear, instead of, oh, the world's falling apart, it's like, man, I'm thankful for God for this. Thank you, Lord. Just say it. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the air. Thank you for taste buds. Things that we take for granted all the time. Thank you that I have feet to walk. Eyes to see, glasses to be able to have clarity when your eyes are not good. All those things we can thank God for. There is tons of stuff. And so the word of God, and that can be an act of worship. Remember how you say, how do you obey the word of God? Maybe in that day, commit to yourself to saying, there are going to be five things today that I am going to thank God for. Awesome. Awesome. Committed to the Lord, thinking throughout the day. Maybe let others know what you're thankful for from the Lord. But he not only asks for refreshment, but he also wants to know the Lord better through this. Notice what he says. He's, oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. This is a dependent attitude, which is a prerequisite to worship, to true worship. Even though he has resolved to use the word of God to light his dark path, he is humble to admit that he needs further instruction. Lord, I need you to teach me. I need your instruction from your word. Right before I was coming here, I was in the office and I was just thinking, man, wouldn't it be awesome to go through all of Psalm 119 and consider, now there's some repeats in there, but consider all the prayer requests that he has regarding the word of God. And what if we just spend some time asking God for those? There would be some serious revival in the church. Oh Lord, teach me. That's a request. I need to be taught from you, God. I need further instruction. It reminds you of what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Let your thankfulness be informed by the word. Doesn't mean that you can only thank God for the things that are in the word. I mean, you can thank God for computers, internet, even if it goes really slow out here. Well, out here, I don't know about other places, but out here, it's slow. But even then, you thank God for that. I mean, it has to go really far up before it comes back down. I mean, like, you couldn't do that before. I couldn't talk to somebody in China and text them real quick and say, hey, how you doing? Months before they get any connection. So we can thank God for some of those things too, but also let the word equip you to worship him. Not only does God's word refresh you when you're afflicted, God's word leads to worship. Number three, God's word aids in danger. Psalm 109, he says, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. That's an expression. We have that same expression. We borrowed it from the Bible. But the expression refers to the great risk and peril that the psalmist has brought upon himself for living according to the word of God. We understand it this way, that what we carry in our hand can simply fall out from our grasp. It's in a precarious position. He didn't say grasp. He says just hand. My life is in my hands. Psalmist is saying that he believes he's in great danger. He's in constant danger. And here it speaks of the dangers that you can't avoid. Both it could be spiritual dangers or physical dangers that the word of God helps to navigate through. And there's the Bible that brings clarity to the type of danger you are encountering and aids you know how to prepare for such danger. And notice what he says. He says, my life is continually in my hand, and yet I do not allow those things to dictate how I respond to your word. I do not forget your law. There is a conscious commitment to not allow his mind to drift off course. He's not talking about like no longer remembering what the scripture says. Rather, to drift, to see it as irrelevant in this situation. Boy says again, he says he is confessing that the far greater danger would be for him to abandon God's word and begin to live a purely secular life. In other words, the Bible clarifies the nature of the danger and shows where his true peril lies. He sees things for what they really are. God, it is far worse for me to dishonor you here than to be uncomfortable by the suffering that I'm going through and therefore sin and complain because of that. And so Boyce would say, do you understand the danger of abandoning God's word? I have seen this over the years of being involved in ministry, personally from friends that I have known, grown up with, who profess to be Christians. In years and time always is the great revealer. And one of the main common denominators in their life is that they have forsaken, one, the assembly of God's people, and therefore they have cut off the one area that God has given them in which the word of God is preached. And second, it is neglecting the word. And they have allowed the world to dictate what they believe. That's why you have what you have right now. The problem with people not being able to discern the situations that our culture is facing because, and then they're championing these things that are clearly sinful in Scripture. Because they have allowed, they've been like the psalmist. Remember the psalmist in Psalm chapter 1? What does the psalmist say? God says the psalmist is blessed. Why? Because he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And notice the progression. Walk, stand, and sit. When you neglect the word of God, and when you neglect the fellowship of God's people in his body where the word of God is proclaimed, this is exactly what's going to happen in your life. Pretty soon you're just going to entertain the thoughts. Then you're going to stand and actually give them an audience to your own mind with no discernment. And finally, you're going to be sitting, committed, championing that very thing. That is the danger of abandoning the word of God. And so the psalmist understands his own heart and he says, oh Lord, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. I did not forget your law. Even at great risk to himself, he does not give himself an excuse to sin against God or neglect it because it brought much heartache. One writer says, the man who carries his life in his hand should carry the law in his heart. So not only does God's word refresh when afflicted, lead to worship, and also aid in danger, but finally God's word anchors you in the midst of enemies. The wicked, he says, verse 110, have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. They had laid a trap. The snare here is a term used of trapping birds which spring up to capture them. Here, the wicked, those are his enemies. These are the ones who don't want to know the word, the ones whose life is characterized by opposing everything that God says. But because they can't get a hold of God, they get a hold to the person who is walking close to the Lord. And here they set a trap to catch them, to cause them to sin, to lose their life, possibly physically, or even reputation. And you don't have to go far, but just consider the life of our Lord. The religious leaders constantly were laying traps for Jesus. Remember that? Over and over and over and over again. In Mark chapter 2, when Jesus goes to Matthew's house, he had just come to know the Lord, and all that Matthew has is sinner friends who are sinners. That's all he knew. That's all he knew. So he invites them all so that they can hear from Jesus and repent and come to saving faith, which is awesome. But the religious leaders stand aside and say, and they don't talk to Jesus. They actually talk to the disciples. They address the disciples. Why? Because they're trying to cause them to lose their faith in Christ, their trust in him. Why does your teacher eat with sinners and tax collectors. That's the kind of trap that they were setting. And in the midst of that, the psalmist would say that God's word anchors God's people. When enemies try to do this, he says, I have not gone astray. Literally to wander away and fall, choosing to sin rather than obey God's word. They weren't successful in making him wander from the word. The word was an anchor to his soul. His thinking was informed by the scriptures. His attitudes were informed by the scriptures. And so he was able to stand boldly, even in the midst of one who is trying to twist and turn your words, your actions, to serve their end. I mean, if you really want to see probably the greatest depiction of that, go back again to our Lord and go to the one who is the wicked of wickeds. Satan, Matthew chapter 4, where he tries to tempt Jesus over and over and over again. And what was Jesus' anchor point? It was the word of God. That's what the psalmist is saying. God's word anchors in the midst of our enemies. Oh, the impact of the word of God, how much we forfeit when we become complacent and neglect the word and do not apply it to our lives. By the way, just to let you know, he's talking about the five books of Moses. That really was, and remember, not everybody had a copy of that in their hands. That was key for gathering in the synagogues. The one place that would probably have parts of Scripture being read all the time and explained. What do we have? So he's saying, man, those five books were awesome. This is how good it was. This is how clarifying it was to my life. We got the whole Bible. Fantastic. Oh, Lord, thank you for your word. We have the completed scripture. So if he was able to call out to God, need instruction, honor him, worship him in the midst of that, guess what? You and I can as well, with the help of the Spirit of God who indwells in us, the desire that God wants to see that happen in your life. Absolutely. Finally, I don't know if we have the illumination of the Word of God, impact of the Word of God, but finally the value of the Word of God. And I'm going to go through these really fast here. I said I was going to do that last time, but I never know what happens. Why does the psalmist respond ultimately like this? Notice how he views the Scripture. He says, I have inherited your testimony, your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. In order for you to grasp the significance of that inheritance, you got to understand the inheritance that they were expecting was the very covenant promise that God made to Abraham. They were to inherit a physical land. Here the psalmist says, even greater than that physical promise, he says, is the fact that I have your word. He elevates the possession of God's word. It is prized that he inherited, that he has it. It's not seen as a debt or a chore. And that's why he responds the way that he does. And we as believers have been left with that eternal heritage, inheritance of the completed word of God that can be trusted, depended upon, because it originates with God. I mean, just imagine. Just think about it for example. I mean, you don't have this. At least I don't know that you do. And if you do, we need to talk. But let's just say you had a relative who was very wealthy, a billionaire. Let's just go far. Okay, let's just say you had a relative who was a billionaire that died. It's unfortunate, but they died and left you an inheritance of $10 million. You just inherited $10 million. Whoa. What? How would you view that inheritance? Well, would you be casual about it? Yes. Nah, it's not a big deal. It's just pocket change. Would it just sit on the counter collecting dust? Or in the bank, never to be touched? Would you neglect it? Would you treat it as a chore to go spend it? Man, I guess I gotta go spend $1 million today. That's unbelievable. I have to go do that. That's really rough. No! You would be like, that is amazing! Thank you! You would be so excited. You would tell everybody about it. You would think about how you can steward it the best and how the kind of impact that it can have on the larger body of Christ. As a matter of fact, when I was going through that and writing that in here, I was like thinking about that too myself, and I was like, I was really excited. It's like, that is really cool. My friends, you have something better than money, and that is the Word of God. That's what he is saying. The Bible is infinitely more valuable than all the treasures in the world. That's how you need to approach it. This is an inheritance that God has given to you. You have it. And so can you say, for they are the joy of my heart, the Mission Control Center, they are a delight, a pleasure. See, the value of God's word is that it should be a treasured inheritance, but it also is worthy, again, of obedience. I have inclined my heart to you. Perform your statutes forever, even to the end. Because it is valuable, because it is changing, because it is lighting and illuminating, bring clarity and understanding to all the things that he is encountering himself, everything that he sees before him. He has developed a robust theology in all areas because of the constant immersion and study and memorization. Yes, all those things, but also even more so, the application of those truths to his life. He says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever. That is to say that he has inclined it, meaning he has a determined focus to set the center of his heart and life upon the word so that it can direct his path in the way of the Lord. The psalmist would say that in Psalm 119 verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Literally, guide me. Guide my heart. Guard my words. Guard my thoughts. Everything that makes my affections. Funnel them to the scriptures. View all of life through the scriptures. Consider what you're watching. Consider how you're spending your resources. Consider how you're spending your time by the word. Consider what happens when afflictions and things come out of nowhere and you're just like, look at the scriptures. And commit to live in obedience. One writer said there should be no vacations, no time off in the school of obedience. Amazing. This is what we have as well. We have been given a gift, an inheritance, that we may live by it. James Montgomery Boyce closes in his commentary, and I want to read just a little bit of that so that you can get the sense of what's going on here as we close. He says, sometimes we talk about having a biblical worldview, a life view, as opposed to having a secular worldview. A secular worldview is bound by what we can see and by the here and now. A biblical worldview sees all things in the light of God and from the perspective of God's revelation. This worldview can be expressed many ways, but there's probably no better statement of what is involved in that than these eight verses as they deal with God, life, righteousness, suffering, worship, dangers, enemies, and our heritage in light of the Word. They are what life is about. The only way the psalmist attained this perspective is because the Word of God articulates it clearly. That's the clarity of the Word. And he goes on, the evangelical church needs to turn from its sad worldliness and once again begin to live by the truths of God's Word. We are where this radical reorientation must begin. The church, we, us. You know, we think of all the things that are going on, and we see, well, those are the things that happen in the city. That's why we left the city, and that's why we came over here, to get away from that. But I tell you what, very soon, the things that are happening there are going to be happening here. And some of them already are. Will you be prepared for that? I would say yes, if you anchor your heart upon the truth of God's Word. You can, and you must. That is the beauty and joy of having the Scriptures in our hands. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to study again your Word and be reminded in some areas, but also exhorted. I pray, Lord, that you would find us faithful, not only to know more, but to apply what we know. Help us to think diligently what that looks like in each individual lives. Oh, Lord, revive us. Help us to see wonderful things from your Word. Every time we open its pages, every time we seek to read it and to study it, help us to see your glory so that we will be transformed as we behold your Son, who is center stage. And may our lives and our affections be changed and conformed to you for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.